Good morning. Okay, so we're up to Romans chapter 7 and 8. And before we begin this morning, this is the English version of the message. Before we begin, I'd like you to go and read Romans chapter 7 and 8. I'm not going to read it all out here, so you can stop the message right now and go and read it. Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Okay, and I'll begin now. Okay, assuming you've gone and read it, which if you haven't, you've got another chance. I'll give you one more chance. Go and read it now. Off you go. Okay. Alright, so we're going to begin now to understand these kind of central passages to the book of Romans and central sections of even the New Testament, I guess. Romans chapter 8 could be perhaps the most important chapter of the New Testament. It seems that we often say that, but I think it's true. There are certain passages of the Bible which are just so central, and Romans 8 is kind of the pivot of the book of Romans. It brings together all the points that Paul has been making up to now and begins the second half of the book, where we start to apply these truths to our life, our ministry, our salvation, etc. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give just a summary of some of the points that Paul raises here and explain how these things have been drawn from what we've previously learned. And then I'm going to go into the main point of today's message, which is Romans chapter 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. Okay. Alright, so beginning with our summary, he begins like this. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, the point is that we are dead to the law. What the law could not do, in verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Alright, so the first thing is we are dead to the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. That means that the law's condemnation, condemnation for lying, condemnation for lust, condemnation for stealing, condemnation for murder, condemnation for hate, condemnation for tax evasion or gossip or being irritable in the morning, all of the things that we do, which we know are wrong, and yet, but we do it anyway because of the sin which is in us. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say to everybody. It says to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? We are under the law. It's Christ who gives us new life. But Christ's offer of salvation is a gift, and that gift must be accepted. That means the choice and the responsibility is ours. If I want to accept Christ's gift of justification, if I want to accept Christ's offer of eternal life, if I want to accept the deal that Christ dies for me and I can therefore be set free from all of those laws, then God is willing, God is wanting to give it to us. But he leaves that choice with us. Of course, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, and there are times when we're so blind and lost in our sin that we can't even think about these things. But there are times, and by God's grace, he gives everyone a chance. He gives us a chance to accept and consider his eternal life. And I hope that you have considered, I hope that you've been listening to the Spirit of God. He's been reasoning with you. And he's shown you your sin. He's shown you his offer of eternal life. If pride doesn't get in the way, if the love of this world doesn't get in the way, if the foolishness of our own desire just to do what we want and don't care about anything else doesn't get in the way, then I hope that you have also received this gift of salvation. I hope you don't reject God's offer, because there's no guarantee that you'll get another chance. We're dead to the law. Secondly, we're alive to God. Alive to God. Now you might say, why should I have to walk in righteousness? It's not a question of why should I have to walk in righteousness. Now that I am saved, now that I am a child of God, I can walk in righteousness. So again, it's taken for granted that we should desire what is good. If we don't desire what is good, sin still has us trapped. And God is again offering us the chance to be set free from the effect of sin. When you accept the Holy Spirit of God, He begins to work in your heart a desire for good. Of course, the desire for evil is still there. And we have to put that aside. We have to squash it. We have to nail it to the cross. But the desire to do good, the desire for righteousness, is the natural fruit of what God works in our life. So it's like when you get married. Romans chapter 7 talked about the marriage. The woman whose husband died, she's no longer married to him. He's dead. Now she's married to another. It wouldn't make sense if she, you know, went to his gravestone and set up her house there and lived there and refused to live with her new husband. No. Now that she's married to someone else, she should be building his house. She should be bearing his children. She should be working with him for the prosperity of their family. It wouldn't make any sense at all if she, even though she was remarried, if she went back to the grave of her own husband and you know, only sought his interests for the rest of her life. That would be stupid. Of course, I'm not saying that for a time, mourning is of course a natural thing. I'm not talking about that. But in a new marriage, your concentration is going to be on the future. What are you going to do now? And that's why we walk in righteousness, because God has given us a new start, a new way, a new commandment. He's given us a new opportunity to build up His kingdom of God, to live in a new family, to be a child of God, to be a brother to other believers, to be a worker for His kingdom, and to have an eternal purpose in our life. So we are alive to God. And that doesn't mean, again, that everything's just going to work out fine. You know, it means that God gives us weapons and He gives us the armor and He says, go out and fight. And we have to make that choice. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to work righteousness in a world which despises it. It's not easy to believe in God, in a world which continually mocks faith. It's not easy, especially when God Himself hides Himself from the unbelieving world in many ways. And He tests our faith to trust Him and believe Him, though we don't see Him. But that's the life He's called us to. Thirdly, we're dead to the law, we're alive to God. Thirdly, in spirit, in mind, and in body, we are in the Spirit, or should I say, in heart, in mind, and body, we are in the Spirit. This is the next point that Paul is making here. He talks about we're set free, we're giving our hearts to God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. In verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, so in our heart we have dwelling within us the Spirit of God. It's no longer just the throne of sin anymore. It's the throne of God. So therefore, if God is in our heart, then we ought to be also spiritual in mind. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things according to the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yes, we've given our hearts to God, but we also now have to bring our mind to God. And that's a choice. That's something you can do. You have to bring your mind into line with God's will. So don't set your mind on the things of the flesh. Don't seek what the flesh wants anymore. Don't be worried about worldly success. Don't be worried about being popular. Don't be worried about having an easy life. Worry about what God is concerned about. He's concerned about righteousness. He's concerned about developing your character, developing your heart. He's concerned about giving you hope. He's concerned about you overcoming those sins that have always enslaved you. He's concerned about the purpose that he has for you. And you have to consider his word. Consider your own heart. Consider your life. Consider your actions. Listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Okay, so our mind has to be spiritual. If our mind is set on the flesh, then we're not going to follow God, because that's what it said here. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. As long as you're thinking the things of the world, then you'll be God's enemy in a sense, because you won't be working for him, you'll be working against him. Okay, so spiritual in heart, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Spiritual in mind, because we set our mind on the things of God. But also spiritual in actions. In verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But listen, if by the Spirit, this is Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so there we have it. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the Spirit of God is in you, he's speaking. The mind is listening, it's paying attention, and the body is putting into action the wisdom God gives us. So if you're living according to the Spirit, then that's life. But if you're living according to the flesh, that is death. So again, let me read it again. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, the Spirit of God is in me, and he's talking to me, and I'm listening. And as he speaks, he's pointing out this, and he's pointing out that. He's saying, you need to get this right, you need to get that right. He's saying, well done, and he's giving us hope, despite what may look like a bad thing in the world, when we give up something for righteousness' sake, for example. But he's speaking to us and saying, no, there's a great reward for that. He's giving us hope. But also, we're cooperating with him. Now again, as we've said many times, it's not our degree of cooperation that determines our salvation. Just as a child who, you know, doesn't always do what his parents say, you know, doesn't just get kicked out of the house. He's a child. He's going to be disciplined if he doesn't cooperate, but as long as he chooses to be a child and remain within the house, he always can. And so what God is calling us to do is live out this spirituality in the flesh by doing the things God's called us to do. Okay, it's not just good enough to say we shouldn't gossip. We should shut our mouth when the temptation comes. It's not just good enough to say we shouldn't steal. We should actively refrain from any kind of action which could condone stealing, whether that's tax evasion or whatever. Okay, so spiritual in heart, spiritual in mind, and spiritual in action, in body. Okay, then Paul goes on to express the idea that we are adopted as sons. We are sons of God. So in verse 14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, and as a son, we are adopted. We have this spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you cry out to God as Father, or do you see God as just some power that's there to help you? Or do you see God as non-existent? Or do you see God as an idea or something people have made up to kind of justify themselves or find some hope in the world? if that's your view of God, you're not a son of God yet. God is your father. When you understand that God is your father, he's the one who created you. He was there before us. He knows our future. He's created our circumstance. He's given us his name. He has committed himself to loving us and raising us up. And therefore we have, as Paul said in Romans 8:12, we are under obligation. As a child, we are under obligation to follow our father. God is our father. He's a loving father. He's not a judge, simply, who doesn't care about us. He's not deity that simply rules without any concern for his creation. God is a father. And the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. So it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs. That means all the benefits of God, all the possessions of God, all the inheritance of God becomes ours. You worried about the size of your house or your apartment? The meek shall inherit the earth. God owns the whole universe, and he is generously giving it to us. It's no difficulty to live in a small area, small house, when you know that the world is going to be our inheritance. Okay, and it'll be a much greater world than the one we're living in right now. We can be sure about that. So a son is not struggling to prove that he's a son. He accepts that he's a son. And he has to challenge his body daily and his mind daily to fulfill his obligation as a son. Okay, and that's our struggle in our life. Not to prove that we're a son, not to simply be a son. That's a gift of God's grace. The challenge is to be like a son, to live out the life as a son of God, to be like our father, to listen to our father, to fit in with the family and the family rules. Okay, so we accept our birthright, we accept all the advantages and the responsibility that goes with it. Okay, that's kind of, these are the points that Paul has raised here in Romans 7 and 8. I go through all these again, even though we've gone through them again and again, but I'm going through them again because it gives us a context in which to understand the passages I really want to talk about today, which comes in verse 29 and 30. Nevertheless, one more time, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. We are spiritual in heart, mind, and body, and we are adopted as sons, in which we have our birthright, our inheritance, and our responsibility. Now, let's look at Romans 8:28. So, Romans 8:28. This is also kind of a prelim to the main thing I want to discuss, but it's also important. Again, we have discussed these things so many times, but this is our life. And so this is the basics of our daily bread. We need to continually remind ourselves of these things every day, because this is our life. Let's look at Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Okay. All right. Predestination is the issue we're going to get to, but before we do that, let's look at verse 28. And God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. People can misinterpret this passage. They can say that all things are good. It doesn't say all things are good. A typhoon is not good. A flood is not good. A fire is not good. A death is not good. An accident is not good. None of these things are good. A sickness is not good. We would never want to say that it is. What does it actually say? First of all, it says God causes all things. God causes. When Job had the calamities in his life, God made no apologies about it. He caused it to happen. He even said to the devil, you turned my hand against Job. He didn't say, you did these things to Job. He said, you came against me to make me do this to Job. And the whole thing was done at God's instigation. God set up the whole situation. He knew what he was going to do. The fire of God came down. You can't blame the devil for that. The armies of wandering bandits and whatever, they may have been influenced by the devil, but God set up the whole situation. Okay. God causes all things to happen. Now, can you give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's doing? Even though it might not seem so to you. If you go to a workshop, it might be a panel beater. There's going to be a lot of banging. There'll be some bad smells. Sometimes there'll be paint sprayed everywhere. Sometimes it'll be noisy. Sometimes it'll be hot. Sometimes it'll be cold. It's probably not a pleasant place to be unless you're really, really into cars. But at the end of it, you get out this beautiful, brand spanking new looking car. And it looks all shiny and it's all fixed up. It may have been a mess before, but now it's all right. The parts that were bent have been straightened. You might not be able to even tell that it ever had an accident. God's causing all these unpleasant things to work together for good. Okay? It doesn't mean that all things are good. It means that God causes. God is in complete control over the events and the influences and their effects in our life. All things. So, not all things are bad. A lot of things are good. He causes good things. He causes bad things. He causes times of success, and he causes times of failure. But he always causes these things to happen for good. God causes all things to work together for good. The good is what God is doing in our life. The good is not all things. Okay? So what we have to do is accept, first of all, that God gives. And secondly, what God gives. Let's accept that God gives. God gives us all situations. And let's accept what God gives. Whatever situation you're in, accept that situation. We can accept that it's God who gives, and we can accept what God gives. No matter whether it's good or bad, successful, unsuccessful, happy, sad, whatever it is, if God has thought good to give it to us for his purpose, then we can accept that it has a purpose. I'm not a panel beater, so I don't know why all of those things happen in the workshop, but I know at the end, a really good product comes out. And so I can accept what God does in my life without having to understand every little detail. I can know that God has a good purpose. Okay? He causes all things to work together. It's the lessons that are learned through these failures. It's the experience gained through these failures. It's the character which is created within us, the patience, the kindness, all of these things, the long-suffering, these things that we can appreciate later is what God is working in us through the difficulties. It's the lessons he's teaching to others, the bad examples as well as the good examples. Sometimes we feel sorry for those who fall under God's judgment. God has a great purpose in it. Okay, just let him be God and let us expect the good that God's going to work together through all these things. God causes all things to work together for good. It's the good of God's kingdom. And it's for our ultimate good as well. Now sometimes, if the definition of good is what's good for me, then that's chaos. No, there is a God in heaven, and he has a plan, and it is a good plan. And we all are under obligation to find our place within his plan. That is the good. Of course, he also has a plan for us that's good. He has a plan for you that's good. But it might not necessarily be the fulfilling of every little wish and desire that you have. But he has a good plan. He has a good purpose. And it's his purpose. And it's a purpose for the world. It's not a selfish purpose. It's a loving purpose. Okay. To those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Notice it says, God causes all things together for good to those who love God. It doesn't say for everyone. Of course, there are many people who get taken away in typhoons, and you think, well, they didn't know God. No, and God's plan doesn't always benefit the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is under the condemnation of sin. We've all had our chance, and God is merciful and graceful, and He gives some a lot of chance, He gives others some chance. I don't believe there's anyone who God denies any chance at all, and I believe God is merciful to everybody in giving them opportunity to come to Him. Even to little children, I believe God is merciful, because the kingdom of God is for such as these, little children. Let the little children come to me. But once people become hardened in their sin, even then He gives them chances. Nevertheless, God's purpose in working all things together for good is for those who love God. Let's get this understanding right. When we see calamities and disasters, the lessons God's teaching here may be to everybody, but the good will be experienced by those who love God, not by those who don't love God. That's promise. Now, they may get some side benefits from it, but just as, you know, people can look on at a bad example, and even unbelievers can learn a lesson from it, but it's those who love God who get the real benefit. And it's for the sake of those who love God that God does these things. Those who love God are those who desire God's presence. They love God. They don't love good. They love God. They don't love a good, happy country. They love God. They also like a good, happy country, but whether they have that or not, they love God. And they also love God enough that if God chooses to allow their country to go into chaos in order for people's hearts to be opened, they will accept that willingly, because they love God and His purpose. They love God more than they love their health. They love God more than they love their job. They love God more than they love their pride. You know, I was listening this week to a Charles Spurgeon message, and he was talking about how many, many people, their own pride is so much more important to them than anything in the world. And he went through some examples of people who would have willingly give up their life rather than face the shame of being mocked. There was Abimelech, who a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head, and he said, "Kill me quickly, lest it be say a woman killed me." He was prepared to die rather than have people say a woman killed him. And then there was Ahithophel in David's time, and he, rather than face the shame of being shown to be a deceiver, he went home and killed himself. And so many people, their pride is more important to them than God. No, to us, God is more important. That means if I get embarrassed, okay, so be it. I get embarrassed, but God is good, and He's always willing to receive us in His arms and comfort us. And everything He does is for our good. And so they desire God's presence in their life. They also desire God's work in the world and in their lives. And so if God's going to work in my life, I have to allow Him to be the doctor, to cut, to bruise, to break, in order that what comes out is a better me. And if I want God to work in the world, I also have to allow Him to use the tools, the hammers, the crowbars, the other things that are necessary in order to renovate this world. That's what we do. We love God. We love His work. We love His purpose. We love His creation. And we allow Him to be God. Those who don't love God will reject all of these difficulties. Okay. And they are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love God, and also to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose for you. He has a calling for you and me and everyone who is a believer, and even an unbeliever. God has a calling and purpose for them too. But He has a special calling and purpose for those who are believers in the kingdom of God. Not everybody is an eye. Not everybody is a nose. Not everybody is a mouth. Not everybody is an ear or a hand or a foot. We all have a different purpose in the kingdom, and God has a purpose for you. What is God's purpose for you? Do you know? Do you care? Are you willing to find out? Are you trying to find out? Are you listening as God speaks it to you? Are you taking the time to think about it and to hear what God's saying regarding his purpose for you, for your family, for your children, for your church. Don't just expect that you know it. You don't necessarily know it. We just had the World Cup in the rugby, and you know, you get all these guys who spend their year playing for local teams, and then suddenly they get lumped together in the World Cup, you know, playing for the national team. But these guys don't play every week with each other. Some of them are playing in other countries. So when they come together, they can't just say,
well, we do it this way and we do it that way.
No, they've got to have a new purpose. They've got to listen to their manager, listen to the coach, listen to the captain. And he's going to give them a game plan and a new strategy. And it may be something that their home team in Spain or whatever, wherever it is that they play, doesn't do it that way. But they've got to take on a new way, right? There's a calling, there's a purpose.
But I'm a forward, no?
Well, today you're going to be a wing. Well, but I always do this, no? Well, today you're going to do it this way. There's a purpose for you. And it may not be obvious. You've got to listen, okay? And God causes all things to work out together for good so that you can fulfill your purpose. Think about that. You know, it means there's a lot of things that you don't see, perhaps, and understand, but God has a good purpose, and these things are necessary to prepare you for it, right? Okay, and so this is the context for what we're going to talk about now. What we're going to talk about now is predestination. Is predestination that God just chooses who's going to be saved and who's not? Well, let's think about the context here. The context is God sets up all the situations in the world in order that his will can be done in the lives of those who love him and in the lives of those who are called to build his kingdom and prepare his ministers, right? That's what the context is saying to us. We're dead to sin now. We're alive to God now. We are spiritual now in heart, mind, and body. As the Spirit speaks, we listen, consider, and we act. And we have adoption as sons, okay? We're his sons, no matter what. And we're his sons with all the advantages and all of the obligations. And now we know that throughout our lives, God's going to use all things to work together so that he can prepare his will in our lives and use us and prepare us. And in this context, we read verse 29, for, meaning connected to all of that's come before. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's break this one down as well. Those whom he foreknew. God knows the end from the beginning. He said in Isaiah 44, I know the end from the beginning. I know what I'm going to do. He was talking in the context of Babylon there. The Babylonian captivity. Even when Babylon was coming in and invading Israel and burning Jerusalem, God knew how he was going to do the same thing to Babylon through Cyrus 70-something years later. He was going to bring his people back. He knew that. God foreknew. And God foreknows each person who lives. And God foreknows those who will respond to him and those who won't. And God foreknows those who will cooperate with him and actually fulfill the calling he's given to them and those who won't. And God foreknows the challenges that will be in your life. And he foreknows what he's going to need to do in order to work his will out in your life. Okay? I mean, you might buy a block of land and you might say, oh yeah, this is a good block. We're going to build a house here. And you might think, I'm going to do this and that and this. But then you'll get a civil engineer or, you know, a builder. He'll come in and he'll look at that land and he's going to know things that you don't. He's going to know that, hey, you know, you can't build on this soil. We're going to have to change the consistency of the soil here. He knows that we're going to have to drill down deep into these rocks. Or he knows that this part of the land is stable and this part is not. Or he knows that the drainage, you know, look at the shape of the land here. There's going to be issues with drainage. He knows all these things that a normal person, wouldn't know, wouldn't think of. And so he's in his mind, he's already, you know, getting the plumbers in. He's already getting, the drain pipe dug up. In his mind, he's already ordering the rubble and the blue metal, you know, that he's going to need to fill up this area. He's already working out these things. He's already drilling and organizing the machinery that's got to come in to do it. He knows all of those things are going to have to happen before we get this house built. But a normal person, they wouldn't necessarily know any of that. And so it is. This is what it's meaning. God knows. He knows you. He knows the calling he has for you. He knows what it's going to take to get you ready and prepared to do that calling and to protect you through it. He knows. So he foreknows you. He foreknows your whole life. We, as a parent, have this to some extent. You know, we can look at our kids as they grow up and in some, to some extent, we foreknow. I know the kind of challenges, kind of, you know, not exactly, but kind of I know what they're going to face when they're teens, what they're going to face when they're adults, young adults, what they're going to need, the kind of character they're going to need, the kind of maths they're going to need to get on in life, the kind of understanding they're going to need and social skills, because we've grown up too, and we've lived in the world, and we know what's necessary. We know what we're going to have to teach them. Some things they're ready now for, and others they're not. But we know, right? There's a sense that we know. We don't know like God knows, but we do have some idea. And so we're planning already. Yeah, well, maybe in a couple few years to come, they're going to have to start doing this kind of maths, or we're going to have to teach them, you know, to get up earlier, or we're going to have to, like with the homeschooling kids, sometimes we have to organize events in order to teach them certain things. Like sometimes homeschoolers don't get the chance to listen to other adults because they mostly spend time with their parents. And so other kids, you know, they go to school and they've got 15 teachers that they have to listen to. But with homeschoolers, they don't have that natural chance to listen to other adults, and so sometimes they don't realize they need to. And so we have to organize those events, you know, times and activities where the kids are forced to have to listen to an older kid. And, you know, heaven forbid I've got to listen to someone's older brother, you know. I don't have to listen to you. You're not my mom. Yeah, but you do. And we have to, you know, work out ways of giving them that practice. God knows you. He foreknows you. He knows what he's going to do in your life. This is not talking about choosing you to be saved. It's talking about foreknowing all the necessary things that he's going to work into your life. Next one. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What? Predestined to salvation? It doesn't say that. Predestined to choosing heaven and not hell? No, it doesn't say that. It says he predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me read it again, because this is important. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God has a purpose in getting you conformed into the image of his Son, so that he can be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's not an issue of who's going to be a Christian and who's not. It's an issue of getting God's children conformed into his image. Okay, you're in the family now. Our family has a culture. Our family has a certain code of ethics. Our family has a set of values. Our family has a witness, a name. We have standards. This is the family of God, you know. We have a certain way we act, a certain way we worship, a certain way we live, a certain way we treat people. And we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus. He is the standard. He is the firstborn, the preeminent among many brethren. That's what that means. So it's not talking about, you know, God chooses this one for heaven and this one for hell and you can't do anything about it. That's not predestination. Predestination is, in the context we've been reading, he uses all these events which he foreknows, and he sets up all these situations, which he knows are necessary, in order to conform us to become like Jesus. Okay? This is not a contradiction to say that we have a choice, but God predestines us. It's a paradox. Both truths are true at the same time. Yes, God foreknows, but yes, God gives us the choice. Well, of course, he's God. He knows what we will choose. All right, big deal. It doesn't mean he doesn't give us a choice. He does give us a choice. Okay, and he also, knowing what he will do in us, and knowing what we will choose, and knowing how we will cooperate with him, all our choice still remains. He gives us the situations in accordance with that. He sets it all up so that we can have what we need, whether that's discipline or whether that's blessing. Okay, in order that, the ultimate goal, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. We're predestined to become like him. Okay, that's what the predestination is. Okay. Then it says, and these whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The shallow, and I think traditional, especially Calvinistic view of this, is that God just discerns all things, and those whom he wants, he's going to choose to be saved, and then those whom he wants, he's going to give them a calling to life, and he's going to glorify them and justify them. It's not saying that in the context. It's saying those whom he foreknows, he's working all these things out in their life. He's setting up the situation in order to help them and conform them into his image. And also, he's giving them a calling. Right? We're not just saved to sit on the couch all day and play computer games. We're saved in order to be of use in the kingdom of God. Some of us will be workers. Some of us will be counselors. Some of us will be teachers. Some of us will be evangelists. Some of us will be givers. Some of us will show compassion. Some of us will raise children. Some of us will do other things. You might be a missionary. You might be a servant. You might be a helper. You might be a financial worker. You might... In the kingdom of God, there's all kinds of things you might do. You might bring children into your home, or you might become a foster parent, or you might become a scholar and study something in order to help believers understand their faith, or help defend the gospel in this world. There's all kinds of things you might do, but God has a calling for each one. Okay, and he foreknows our calling, and he sets up the situations in our life in order for that calling to become fulfilled. Secondly, it says, these whom he called, he also justified. Justified. This is not an arbitrary, oh, I'm going to make him right and him not. This is that those whom he called, they have to be justified. Because if you've been given a calling, you can't have every little sin put in your face to say, no, you can't do God's calling because, you know, you told a lie when you were 6 years old. You can't do God's calling because you've got a problem with laziness. You can't do God's calling because you get angry sometimes. No, he justifies us. All of those things, yes, they're sinful, but Christ died for our sins. He's taken away all those sins. We are dead to the law. Yes, those laws are true and good and holy and just, but Christ has fulfilled them. So nothing need to stand in the way of our calling. If God calls us, then we can do his calling. Okay? And all of the sins that come up are no longer valid against us. Christ paid for them. That's why he justified us. There should be no hindrance, no chains holding us back from doing what God wants us to do. So don't let anyone put chains on you to stop you from ministering in the way God's calling you to minister. And don't just assume you can minister in any way you like. God's got to call you to the ministry that you're going to do. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. He gives us the glory of being called his son. What a glory to be called the son of God. And yet that's the glory God's given us. One who stands in God's presence. One who listens to God's counsel. One who participates in the counsel of God. And we're invited into that wonderful adoption and that wonderful position in prayer to join the counsel of God and to operate in the counsel of God in the running of the affairs of this world. Prayer is a wonderful glory that we've been given. Most people don't understand it at all. Some even consider it a burden. But if you really understand it, it's a wonderful glory to be invited to join in the counsels of God in running the heavens and the earth. The adoption, the inheritance, that we are glorified by being co-rulers with Christ in this world, like kings with him. And a reward for our faithfulness. I mean, man, we don't deserve anything, and yet God glorifies us so much that he even rewards us for every good thing that we do in him. So, these are the things God foreknew and has predestined in our life. Predestination is God saying, all right, the offer is open. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he also knows who's going to choose. And for those who cooperate and choose him, he gives everyone the ability to do that if we will. Then he's already set up the situations that we might be conformed into his character, that we might be called to a purpose, we might be justified to stop anything preventing that happening, and that we might be glorified. Okay, it's a wonderful thing that God is teaching us here. And the rest of the chapter is a result of this. Therefore, he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? In other words, having understood now what all this means, all the predestination, what it really means, what can we say? What are the results of this? What does it mean to our life? Number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has set up the whole situation of our life and the world in order to bring us to become his son and to do his will, what can possibly come against us? And the answer? Nothing. There is nothing that can stop God's purpose in our life. So if we find a situation that doesn't seem pleasant, don't think that this is stopping you in any way. If God has allowed it, then God has allowed it. Just accept it. Again, it's God that gives, and we must accept what God gives. Secondly, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, if God even gave his own son for us, surely he will give us the little things. So we can pray for his guidance, so that we know our calling, and we can pray for the things we need to do our calling, and we can expect these things. And you don't get what, you know, even in today's world, you don't get everything instantly. You know, if you send away from a book from the book depository, it's going to take a week to get there, but you don't wonder if it's going to come. You know it's going to come. If we can trust the postal service, how much more can we trust God? God never fails. So we can pray, and we should pray for the things that we need. First, we should pray for God's wisdom so that we know what we should pray for. And then we pray for what we need, and then we expect it, and we act accordingly. And if things come that are unpleasant, and even things that we don't understand, we should believe that God has a purpose in these things. And these are probably part of what God is doing in our life, most certainly. The third application of this is, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is justification. God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So let's deal now with anything that comes up to condemn us. We are set free from the law. Now, the law still is used by God to guide us and teach us and work in us his ethics and things like that. We can listen to the Spirit of God, and sometimes God speaks to other people as well, and we need to listen when people give us advice. We need to listen when people rebuke us, because God is also speaking in those situations too. But we don't accept condemnation. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now we had a situation the last few weeks where a certain prince in a certain country in Europe got involved or was exposed being involved in a scandal, and he went to the monarch and asked to be relieved from his princely duties because of the scandal and sin in his life. And therefore, even though he had been a prince, and as a prince had been involved in a lot of duties, you know, royal visits and royal parties and speeches and all kinds of things that are done by a royal family. But now he can't do any of that those things anymore. In other words, his sin has cut him off from his calling to be a prince. May that never happen to us. It need never happen to us. Because God, Jesus, has died to justify us. That's the point. Okay? He may have had to step down from being a prince, but you never will. Because no matter what they say against you, Christ died for that sin. All we need to do is confess it and get on with our calling. Okay? Now, there may be consequences, for sure. But God knew that, and God set all that up. And God still says that we are set free from the law. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? If Christ is the one who justifies, then who can possibly condemn? This is the words of God. There is no sin that anyone can bring against you that will in any way cause you any hindrance to the calling God's given you, the eternal calling God has given you. So don't allow sin to be a chain. You can confess it, you can put it aside, and you can get on with the calling God's given you. The fourth thing is, what bad circumstances can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Okay. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nakedness is, you know, being exposed in our sin. Danger. Oh, I'm afraid. The sword. What if something bad happens to me? Persecution. What if they take away my job? Tribulation. Trouble in the world. Oh, I'd better be quiet in this time. Distress. Nothing. No. All of these things we can accept as simply necessary in God's will and plan. None of it need get in the way of our calling to serve Him in the ministry He's given to us. Nothing. There's no bad circumstance that can separate us from the love of God, because God has ordained all things. And He's ordained us to be a minister. You're a minister. So no circumstance will stop that. It may hinder you from doing a particular thing in that calling, but it in no way will hinder your ministry. Okay. Okay. Even a prince who's acting as a prince has to wait for a plane to arrive. He can't just get on the plane anytime he likes. And so we as a minister, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, sometimes, you know, a king had to search the scrolls and sometimes mistakenly said, oh yeah, Jerusalem shouldn't be rebuilt. And there was a time where they had to stop rebuilding, but then the prophets came and said, no, you build. And so they went back, and the next king came along and said, okay, we've looked and we found, yes, Cyrus did ordain them to rebuild this city. And so they got back on with the building. So there was a time where they were hindered in a sense, but it was only temporary. And there was a lesson in that as well. So all these things are from God. But they were still called, always called, to build that city. And we are always called to serve God. And so, finally, in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Conquer. That means have victory. Live like you have victory. Don't look at everything around you and say, oh, you know, there's this, there's that, there's this problem, there's that problem. We should live in victory, okay? If God allows it, okay, God allows this thing. Let's get on with life. If God allows us difficult times, let's get on through them. We're going to be victorious through this. And don't be worried about the things of this world. Be worried about the things above. If God has a purpose, then we are in victory. We can live in victory. Okay, whether we lose everything, we still live in victory. God has given us an eternal purpose, an eternal life. Live that victory. Believe that victory. Fulfill that victory. Okay, predestination. God has predestined you to be conformed to be like Jesus, to be prepared to be His servant, to be called, to be justified so that nothing can stop you, to be glorified because God loves you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful plan for us. Thank you, Lord, for Romans chapter 8 and chapter 7, Lord. You've shown so clearly how you've set us completely free from sin and its effects. And Lord, you've called us to walk over this ocean raging with sin and hate, to be in victory with you. Yes, we still walk in this world, but we walk as your children, called, justified, glorified, and predestined. And thank you, Lord, so much for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.